We are in Exodus chapter 24, and we are continuing this study. Whenever you're studying, whenever you're digging into the Old Testament, you know, it can be a challenge, particularly as we get into some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the next several chapters. The giving of the law, and then the giving of specific direction on how to build the tabernacle, how to build the furnishings for the tabernacle. He's going to get into a lot of detail with Moses as to giving the blueprints and so forth to those things. What we've got to move beyond is the specifics of all the details and not get lost in them. And we need to look for Jesus, because Jesus fills the Old Testament. It is through our study of the Old Testament that we get a greater appreciation for who Jesus is, for His ministry, what He is to you and I as a Savior, as a Lord, as a Provider. We see those things pronounced for us in the Old Testament through the symbols, the types, and the shadows. And we're going to see some of that tonight, I trust, but we always got to be looking for Jesus. That's a key to really having a fruitful study in the books of the Old Testament. So we're in chapter 24, and God has been appearing on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel in the form of fire and the manifestations of thunder and lightning and a trumpet sound that increased steadily over time. And the Lord echoed the Ten Commandments to the hearing of all the people of Israel. And the people came to Moses and they said, "Tell God not to talk to us anymore or we'll die." And so Moses spoke to the Lord and came back and acted as that intermediary for the people. And now God is going to call Moses back up, and He's going to also bring with Him partway some other people, including the 70 elders who were kind of, you know, represented a role of leadership within the nation of Israel. It says in verse 1 of chapter 24, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.'" One of the things that God is trying to establish with His people is His holiness. And He's going to do it in several ways. But one of the things He has said and will repeatedly say is that you don't have the right to simply come into My presence whenever you want. It's just not something that you can do. Moses received a special invitation to be very intimate in terms of his communication with the Lord. The others were told to stay back. The rest of the nation was told, "Don't even touch the mountain or you'll die." I mean, there were very strict guidelines that were given for the people. Now, even Moses, as we're going to see later on in our study, is going to become quite bold. And he's going to say to the Lord, "I want to see your face." And God doesn't necessarily reprove Moses for that. He doesn't rebuke him in any way. He simply says, "I'm sorry, you can't. No man can see me and live." And all he really allowed Moses to see was the trailing edge of his glory as he passed by. And that was enough to light up Moses' face like a Christmas tree when he came down, and he didn't even realize it. He came down from the mountain and he was literally glowing. And it freaked the people out. But God is communicating to His people that coming into His presence is not a freedom, is not something that we necessarily can enjoy in and of ourselves. And the reason is because of sin. And God is holy and we are sinners. Now, under the new covenant, We are invited to come boldly before the throne of grace, but we understand from the context of the new covenant, it is because of the blood of the Lamb. It is because we are robed in the righteousness of Christ that we can come. We still don't have any ability in and of ourselves, even like in the Old Testament. You know, our God is still a consuming fire. He always has been. He always will be a consuming fire. You know, the Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, the context of that is outside of Christ. Now, within the context of Christ, within the blood of the Lamb, we have an invitation, a freedom, and a blessed privilege to approach the throne of grace. Now, these physical bodies of ours, of course, still can't deal with the presence of God. We would still be, you know, completely vaporized if we were to be in His presence. But in a spiritual sense, and through the mediation of the blood, we can come. We can approach God. But, people, don't let the ease of our own invitation or the freedom that we have to come before Christ give you a sense that God is not holy, or that He is not still worthy of our total adoration, our worship, our total attention, our respect and honor. He is worthy of our lives. And He is still a consuming fire. And, you know, we have a blessed privilege through the blood of the Lamb, but never should we allow that to cause us to become lax in our desire to honor and respect the presence of God. So, the Old Testament is a wonderful way to remind ourselves of that very thing. You know? To see what these people had to go through. And apart from Jesus, you know, had the blood of the Lamb not been, you know, spilt on our behalf, this would still be the case. You know? So, it says here that in verse 3 that when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Now this is kind of going back and giving us a summary of what has happened up to this point. And so far, all there's been is kind of a verbal thing. God spoke the Ten Commandments, called Moses up, gave him a greater revelation of the law. Moses came back down, spoke to the people, and the people said, "Whatever God said, we will do." And there's almost a sense of, it's almost a little cavalier, you know. The attitude that the people have is a little too loosey-goosey for me to feel comfortable with. I can understand why they probably said what they did. They were probably scared out of their brains. I mean, good grief, the mountain's on fire. And the ground's been shaken for a long time, and we've been hearing lightning and all these and thunder and all these other things that are going on. And I would probably have said the same thing, you know. Hey, we'll do whatever God says. But there seems to be an insufficiency of understanding in the hearts of the people related to the things of the law. Not a depth of understanding, not a depth of respect for the things of the law. Because God is going to establish a sacrificial system here, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. And the whole purpose of the sacrificial system is because the people wouldn't be able to keep the law. And they would need forgiveness. And God is going to show them how that is going to take place in just a little bit here. But so far, all we've got now is kind of a verbal sort of a thing, a verbal agreement, if you will, related to this covenant that God is making with the people. Moses is going to take some further steps here to confirm this covenant. Look what it says in verse 4. This is an important verse. It says, "Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said." This is why we believe that the majority of the first five books of the Old Testament perhaps were written by Moses or involved his writings, and that sort of thing. Moses wrote all these things down. So the terms of the covenant needed to be preserved in writing. In other words, it needed to be codified. It needed to be laid down in some form of remembrance. And what God is kind of doing here, you know, is saying something important to us. And it's something that relates to the Word of God for you and I. You know, God's Word is too important to be left to faulty human remembrance. We have this incredible ability as human beings to remember what we want to remember. You know, and to think about what we want to think about. And there are some things about God's Word that we would probably just as soon not think about, not remember. Well, it's never left up to simply the memory of people. God moves upon Moses to write it all down. It's important to remember. And it says in middle of verse 4 that he got up early the next morning and then he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now what is he doing? Well, they're still confirming the covenant. See? Remember I said they've already had a verbal confirmation. Now they've written it down, took one more step in the covenant to remember the terms of the covenant. Because remember, a covenant is an agreement. And next, they begin to build an altar upon which they will sacrifice animals as fellowship offerings and so forth. And that's what it says in verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings, which are whole offerings of the animal, and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed or sprinkled against the altar. So the next thing Moses does is he builds an altar. They make these sacrifices on it, both for burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they begin to see this whole issue of sacrifice in coming before the Lord. Sacrifice. And God is teaching the Israelites and a very important thing about sin and a very important thing about forgiveness. So what is God wanting them to know? He's wanting them to know that essentially He is the sovereign judge of the universe. He is the creator of all. He is the judge of all. He is the holy God. When we talk about sin, people, please understand, when we sin, we sin against God. He is the holy and righteous standard. He is the offended party. You know? We sin against God. And the reason we do is because He is absolutely pure and holy and righteous, without fault, without issue, without sin of any kind. And as the righteous judge of all, He can do nothing but condemn sin. God must condemn sin. He must. Because He is pure, because He is righteous, and He deems all sin worthy of death. This is the message of the Old Testament. It's a sobering message. It can be a frightful message without our understanding of Jesus. And it should be. But we have to remember something. God is never soft on sin. Ever, ever, ever. When you see mercy, that is not a contradiction of judgment. God never suspends one aspect of His attributes in order to express another. You and I can do that. He can't. Because, you know, if I'm angry and I'm showing that attribute of anger, maybe it's coming out as justice, I don't know. Maybe it's righteous indignation, I don't know. But another emotion or something can take over in my life to the point where I can suspend my sense of justice and I can give in to something else. I can completely throw one out the window and embrace another. God can't do that. God doesn't do that. When God is showing mercy, He is being no less just. When God is being kind, He is being no less just. When God is showing love, He is being no less a hater of sin. And God hates all sin. It's part of His nature because He is pure and righteous and holy. And He can never be other. And again, all sin is worthy of death. And this is an important lesson that God must convey to His people if they're going to understand the idea of sin and forgiveness. And so what does God do? He introduces the concept of sacrifice. And under the old covenant, God accepted the death of the animal stand-in, and it was a stand-in, and that's another, you know, it's a vicarious sacrifice. And the animal was slaughtered, and the blood of the animal was sprinkled upon the altar as proof that a life had been given. But it also stood equally to prove that a life had been spared. Because the life represented was not the life of the animal. It was the life of the human being who came as the worshiper, who came as the one seeking God's forgiveness. That was the life spared. The blood on the altar is the life that was given. And of course, the death of the animal in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant was only a temporary provision. It was never meant to be a permanent answer to the issue of forgiveness. And all it did was it pointed toward a greater sacrificial death which was to come. And you and I know that is the death of Jesus Christ. All these animals and the whole sacrificial system pointed toward the work that Jesus would accomplish on the cross at Calvary. That's why, let me show you some things on the screen here. Hebrews 10:4. It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's an interesting verse in light of our study of the Old Testament, isn't it? Because it's like, well, what are they doing that for? Well, if it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin, why did all those animals get slaughtered for nothing? No, it wasn't for nothing. It was just a temporary stand-in. But don't ever think that the blood of those animals wiped out those sins. It did not. That's not to say God did not forgive the people, forgive the worshiper. He did. Because they exercised faith in that sacrificial stand-in. It was by faith they were forgiven. Okay? But the blood of the animal can't wipe out the sin. It can't do it. Why? They weren't the guilty party. They were just a stand-in, all right? So Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter, and he says this: God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received, just like in the Old Testament, by faith. But why did He do it? He did it to demonstrate His righteousness. Because why? In His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, the sin of the individual and under the old covenant was covered, atoned temporarily by the stand-in sacrifice. But God wasn't punishing the animal for the person. Those sins remained unpunished. All the sin that had been committed up to the time of Christ was unpunished. Doesn't mean that people were unforgiven, but the punishment hadn't taken place. Animals were not punished for people. Okay? It's a very important thing to remember. So what Paul says in this passage is, God showed His righteousness by taking care of the punishment of all the sins that His forbearance had covered over under the old covenant. And he took care of it in one fell swoop, shook, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It all got handled. Can you imagine Jesus hanging there on the cross, bearing the punishment of every sin from the time of Adam up until that day, and every sin that would be committed after that time and that would come until the Lord comes and restores all things? Jesus died for it all. But that was the righteous judgment of God because it hadn't been taken care of. And God doesn't ever sweep things under the rug. He might put things off for a while, you know, but he's not procrastinating. It's always a work of grace and timing on his part. And he gets around to it in, you know, eventually. And then it goes on. As we see in verse 7, it says, then he took the book of the covenant, and that's obviously everything that Moses had written down up to that point, and he read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Well, you see, now they've kind of upped the ante a little bit. It was just a verbal agreement before. Now they've written it all down. Moses has read the whole thing to them. They have sacrificed in a form of confirming the covenant, recognizing how this thing is going to be, and now they say, once again, we will obey. And Moses is still not done. It says, Moses then took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. That sound familiar? Sounds like what Jesus said at the Last Supper, doesn't it? Except Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? But Moses here says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In other words, in accordance with the law. Boy, people, be glad. Be glad that you live in the day you do today. Be glad that you don't live under the law. I mean, it was a challenging time. It was a challenging sort of a thing. You know, the people still had to live by faith. They still were forgiven by faith. But I am just delighted that I am post-law and in the midst of grace. Living by grace is such a wonderful reality, you know. So, again, after reading the terms of the covenant, sprinkling the people with blood, they express their confirmation, and then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. And we're told that under his feet was something like a pavement, like, and your Bible may say, like a sapphire. The New NIV actually, and some of the other modern translations, actually say, like a pavement made of lapis lazuli. That sounds like a weird word, doesn't it? It doesn't just sound like a weird word. It is a weird word. But it's actually a mineral, and it says here that it's as bright as the sky. But it says, and I'll show you that in just a minute, but it says, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. I did a little research on this weird, crazy word. That it shows up in the New NIV and some of the others. Lapis is the Latin word for stone, as you see there, and lazuli is taken actually from the Arabian word that means either heaven or sky, and therefore it is the stone of heaven, or it is the sky stone, and it was this beautiful, deep blue pavement that they saw under the feet of the Lord. Now, why is it significant that we're told what this looked like? Well, it's significant because this is the only thing that is described to us of them seeing the Lord. How much of the Lord they actually beheld, we're not sure. As you recall, when I started out, Moses asked to see the face of God in all of his glory, and God said, you can't. So we know that when it says here, these men saw the Lord, we know that they did not see the fullness of his glory. They did not see him in that sense face to face. There are many Bible characters, prophets and others, who are said to have seen the Lord. But what we know that they saw a manifestation of God that obviously did not kill them. Because God told Moses, you can't, no man can see me and live. So we know that what they saw was something other than the full grace of God. Do you remember what it says in John? Let me put this passage up on the screen also for you. John 1:18 actually talks about this very same thing. Should be there. Don't see that one? Well, let me read it for you. No one has ever seen God. How do you like that? It's John 1:18. But God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John says it right out. No one's ever seen God. So what is it saying here again when we're told, we see here in Exodus, that they went up and they saw God? Well, they saw a manifestation. They saw what we call a theophany, which is an appearance of God. But did they see the full glory of God? No, they wouldn't have been able to make it down the hill again if they had. So it goes on here. And the final seven verses, by the way, of this chapter, we see Moses being called further up into the presence of the Lord, where he is then going to receive the blueprint for the building of the tabernacle and all the furnishings. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I've written for their instruction. And then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. And it says that when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. I don't know if you're a picture person like I am. My imagination sometimes needs to be sparked. So I go looking for pictures of maybe an artist's rendering of what the mountain may have looked like when it was on fire. And, you know, I found this one actually under that basic search. You know, it's just, think about this. Think about being one of the Israelites. Think about being one of the Jews who is, they're literally camped out around that mountain, around that area. And all during that time when Moses is there talking to the Lord, the mountain appears to be consumed, at least on the top, by fire. I mean, what an awe-inspiring picture that must have been. But while Moses is up on the mountain, and we're not going to get to this tonight, but the people are going to go astray. Even with the mountain on fire. You ever wonder why sometimes some of the punishments that the people endured for their waywardness, you know, when Moses gets down from the mountain, people are going to die. A lot of people are going to die. And you might read it and you might think, wow, that God, you know, of the Old Testament, man, he's a meanie. Don't even believe it. Can you imagine entering into the kind of sin that they did with that out your tent door? A constant daily reminder of the presence of God in their lives, and they still turned and began to revel in the most perverse kinds of sin and sexual deviancy. And that's why there was a greater responsibility that they carried at that time too. They were experiencing things that no other people on earth had ever experienced in terms of constant confirmations of God's provision, God's presence. I mean, daily waking up to miracle food on the ground, looking out. I mean, how would you like that picture of a burning mountain as your nightlight going to bed? You know, and then forsaking the Lord, you know? So, it's kind of an interesting sort of a picture. tells us then, in verse 18, then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Long time to be up there. Chapter 25 through chapter 31 are going to begin a rather lengthy section on specific plans for the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And these were the things that Moses was given while he was there on the mountain. And each and every aspect of the tabernacle is full of meaning, which is why we're going to be careful not to pass over this section too quickly. You know, you go, I don't know if you've read through this section of the word lately, but you might read through it and kind of wonder, well, why should I even read this part? You know, I think I'll just move on to the more devotional aspects of the Word of God. But you know, we're going to dig into this because this isn't just a cursory study of the Word. And there are reasons why. In fact, I want to, for those of you taking notes, I want to put some things up on the screen here for you about why we should study about the tabernacle and its furnishings. Number one, do you know that some 50 chapters of the Bible speak of the tabernacle? I mean, that's a lot of the Word of God. And there are many, many more chapters that make inferences that are not specific or direct, but they're there of the tabernacle. Number two, it represents the true tabernacle in heaven. We're going to see that. That there is a representative connection between the earthly tabernacle and heaven itself. Three, the tearing of the veil, which you'll remember occurred at the time of Christ's death when he died on the cross, really only gains significance when you understand the tabernacle. You know? You understand what that rending of the veil is all about then. Fourthly, the elements of the tabernacle express symbolically a great majority of New Testament doctrinal truth. In other words, we see in many things in the Old Testament a corroborating element of what the New Testament is teaching. And then fifthly, studying the tabernacle will strengthen your faith and will add to your understanding. And that's why we do it. So here's the first thing we're told about the tabernacle in verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from, look at this, everyone whose heart prompts them to give. I love that. Because do you know that's the New Testament form of giving right there? There were other aspects of giving that God required in the under the old covenant of his people. But people will ask me today, how much should I give? How much should I give to the Lord? You know? And do you know the answer to that question is, what the Lord tells you to give. That's how much you should give. You should give what God tells you to give. No more and no less. If God tells you to give $1 a year, that's what you should give. If he tells you to give $1 a week, that's what you should give. If he tells you to give nothing, all right, that's what you should give. That is the New Testament concept of giving. We are to be led by the Spirit. We are to give according to what the Lord directs us. What we often never do is ask. We often don't even pray about it and ask the Lord. And you know, I was actually, interestingly enough, Bob knows, you were there last night. We were talking about this at Men's Discipleship Group. And I was talking that giving financially is just one small area of overall giving to the Lord. There are many, many ways that you can give to God. And here's the question. Have you asked lately what the Lord wants you to give? The life I have was given to me from Him. The abilities, resources that I have were given by Him to me, to you, to give. So we should be people who ask. So since it's a Wednesday night, and we like to do this once in a while, we're going to stop and do it. We're going to stop and ask what the Lord wants us to give.